And I thank the worship team for leading us in those songs so applicable to the message that we're going to look at this morning. So we talk about discipleship from the book of Luke. Certainly that concluding phrase that all we have is Christ and Jesus is our life is so applicable. The more that we understand and come to grips with the glory of the gospel in our lives, the more we see how worth it is to give up all that we are and all that we have to live for Him. And so we'll look at this morning. But before we begin, let me open us with a word of prayer to bless the hearing and the reading of God's Word as we meditate on this morning. Our Father, as we come to Your Word, we recognize that these are the words of the living God. And as they challenge us, we pray that Your Spirit, Lord, would allow Your active and living Word to cut to our hearts, and that there would be life transformation, life change, as we meditate on Your truth, Lord. We recognize that we cannot do this on our own, that it's not through my eloquence or clarity in communicating, but in the power of Your Spirit that change occurs. And so we just pray for You to work and You to bless our time in Your Word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so we come, as we said, to Luke chapter 9. And Luke chapter 9 really is kind of the hinge of the book of Luke. We start in the book of Luke with the birth narratives and kind of the announcement that Christ would come. But as we came to chapter 4, we saw that there was the beginning of Christ's public ministry. And since Luke chapter 4 and kind of continuing through chapter 9 till the end, we've been in Galilee in the north. And Jesus' ministry has been in Galilee. It's going to continue to be in Galilee through kind of the end of chapter 9. But then from the end of chapter 9 towards the end of the book, we're going to see Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. And so not only is there kind of a change in scene, but also kind of a difference in emphasis. In the beginning portion of the book of Luke, Jesus' ministry in Galilee, there's been a focus on who is Jesus. Who is Jesus? A focus on His identity. A focus on His mission. Who is this man? What does He come to do? And so once again, this focus on the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God who came to accomplish God's will and to accomplish His mission. And so there's been kind of a focus on that. But what we're going to see as we come to chapter 9, kind of transitioning towards the end of the book, that there's going to be a larger focus on discipleship. And we'll see that really this chapter begins to tie these themes together. And we're going to see that there's an emphasis on the fact that true disciples of Jesus are those who understand His identity and who embrace that identity and embrace the mission that Jesus has. And so we'll see these twin themes of Christ and the identity of who Jesus is and discipleship coming together and being woven together in a way that's really inseparable, really in one sense culminating in Peter's confession, as we read this morning, that Jesus is the Christ. That in one sense kind of is the kind of reaching the high point where finally the disciples, kind of represented by Peter, came to understand His identity. Not fully, as we'll see, they weren't there yet, but they kind of got to that point. Jesus had led them to the point of understanding who He was. And then we're going to see kind of disciple making and disciple formation take place on the road to Jerusalem. And so we'll see a lot of these threads kind of coming together as we pick up in chapter 9. Not to forget where we've been and even the connection with chapter 8, we also see that in this whole concept of disciple making does have everything to do with response to the Word of God. And so as we saw last week, just that emphasis on faith, the emphasis on the parable of the sower and how do you respond to God's Word? And then even as we saw the three stories of the demoniac and the disciples and Jairus and the bleeding woman and just how do people respond to Jesus with faith? That we're not in one sense making a sharp break from that, because obviously disciples are those who believe and who respond in faith to who Christ is. And so in one sense it's not a sharp break but a transition, as now we come to chapter 9 and focus more on specifically on the disciples. So we'll pick this up here. As we dive into chapter 9, as I said, there's kind of a series of paragraphs, I guess you could say, of sections that on first glance, at least to me, seem somewhat unrelated. And that was somewhat my struggle this week, is kind of thinking through, well, how do all these paragraphs tie together? We start off with Jesus kind of calling the 12 and commissioning them. And then as we saw, there's this paragraph out of the blue about Herod. You know, why is that in there? And then there's the feeding of the 5,000. Okay, what's that about? And then there's Peter's confession. And then kind of leading out of Peter's confession is Jesus talking about the cross and then the cost of discipleship. And all these themes, as I was kind of reading through, it's like, okay, what's the connection here? And as I said, I think the themes that run through all of these sections is that of who is Christ? Who is he as the Messiah? What is his identity? Who is he as the Christ? And then how does that affect our understanding of discipleship? And so we're gonna walk through each of these, and hopefully you'll see how these twin themes tie together and really point us ultimately to an understanding that those who embrace Christ's identity are those who follow him in discipleship, who not only embrace who he is, but also his mission, and take that mission on for themselves. And so, as we said, we kind of look at this chapter was transitional. You'll notice even at the end of the chapter, just to kind of confirm what I was showing you, like in verse 51 and 53, you see that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. In verse 53, they did not receive him because he was traveling towards Jerusalem. And so you can see there, it's really at the end of the chapter that this transition is kind of completed. But for now, we're kind of trying to reach the apex of Peter's confession and the highlight of his Galilean ministry. All right, so let's pick up in chapter 9 and verse 1. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. So as we start off this section, what we'll see immediately is that while we've seen the disciples throughout the book of Luke, they're really coming to the forefront here. They in the past, they've kind of been almost on the side. You've seen them talk here and there, but they haven't really done anything. They've been with Jesus. They've heard his teaching. They've given up everything to follow him. But at this point, they haven't done anything. But really, they're kind of brought to the forefront as we begin this section, and the disciples are commissioned. You remember even when they were called, as kind of at the beginning of the book, they gave up everything to follow him. And Jesus told them that they would now be fishers of men. And so there was kind of an anticipation that the disciples in some way would share in Jesus' ministry. But that really is a major theme in, I would say, Luke Acts, in Luke's two-volume work. And obviously, we would focus a lot more on that in the book of Acts, where obviously by that time, the disciples were in the forefront of furthering God's mission. But here we kind of start off that train, if you will, that will continue all the way through the book of Acts, that Jesus and his mission was not alone. That Jesus did come to accomplish God's mission, but his plan for fulfilling that mission, in a sense, had everything to do with his disciples continuing that mission on. And I would suggest to you that what's somewhat striking, I guess, about this commissioning of the 12 in the first few verses of chapter 9 here is how similar it is between what they are called to do and what he did. Do you see the parallels there? What did he call them to do? He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. I mean, we've been walking through, as we said, this whole Galilean ministry, really trying to identify who is Christ and what is his mission. And that really summarizes it, right? If you remember way back when, like to chapter 4, we said that Jesus' ministry was about proclaiming and demonstrating the kingdom of God, that twofold aspect. And that's precisely what we see here, right? We see that Jesus gave his disciples that same authority, that same power. I mean, that's how Jesus' own ministry was described, a ministry of authority, a ministry of power. And here we see that these disciples have been given that same authority and power. They've been commissioned. And what we see here is not only do they have that same power and authority, but they really are embarking on Jesus' same mission. The light kind of clicked for me, and we'll get to this at the end, but really, the beginning of this section about the apostles being commissioned really fits with the very end of this section. That what we see when Jesus calls his disciples to give up everything to follow Christ, that's not just kind of ambiguous. What it means to take up one's cross and to follow Christ means to embrace his mission. And we'll see that this whole section is really bracketed by that. That everything in between about this wrestling with who is Christ and his identity, once we understand his identity, that should lead us to embrace not only who he is, but his mission. And we should embrace that his mission is our own. And I would suggest to us that the way that Luke has framed this chapter, and indeed even the book of Acts and everything continuing on, that this isn't meant for us to understand like, oh, this is what Jesus' mission was, this is what the apostles' mission was, but that's as far as it goes. I would suggest as Luke kind of frames this, he is definitely intending us to understand, I'll try to point this as we go through, that this is what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. This is not just what it means to be an apostle. It's not just what it means to be the Messiah himself, but this is what it means to be a follower of Jesus, is to embrace who he is, and with that, of course, involves his mission, and therefore, to embrace that mission as our own. Well, we'll see that especially as we get to the end of this section. And so we see that the 12 have Jesus' same authority, and they have his same power and his same mission. And Luke is really trying to compare and contrast us so that we see that they are about the very same thing that Jesus was. And once again, what was that mission? His mission was to preach and to demonstrate the kingdom of God. And so I love the way that it's kind of said twice within here. Notice this, he gave them the power and authority. And he called them together in verse 2. He sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God. But then notice what it says as you get to the end of that section. Departing, they began going throughout the villages. What were they doing? Preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Right? Once again, this just comes back. What was Christ's mission? We said it's proclaiming the kingdom of God, which in Luke's terminology really is synonymous with preaching the gospel. Do you see that? He sent them to proclaim the kingdom of God, and they went out and preached the gospel. Do you see how those two are related? That's what their mission was, is to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is coming. I would say, once again, it embraces, in terms of the mission, what was Jesus' mission? It was to preach the kingdom of God, to preach salvation. Just for a second, I just want to pause, and I know we've talked a lot about this, but just try to bring it to a head. What is the gospel? We've talked about this. What is the kingdom of God? How does the kingdom of God and the gospel and proclaiming that, how does that all relate? And I would suggest simply it's this. The gospel, if you just want something really simple to kind of put as a summary to what the gospel is the good news of salvation that's found only in Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. It's the good news that there is salvation in Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. But how does the kingdom tie into that? It's because in Luke's concept, and we see this especially in Luke, but also elsewhere, that concept of salvation is a huge concept. It's massive. It includes everything from salvation of sins and the things that we're seeing about God's transformation of our lives and our hearts. But it also includes the kingdom, that full and final salvation when Christ comes to reign as king. And so when it says that they're preaching the kingdom, sometimes in our minds, preaching the kingdom and preaching the gospel are very different. Right? When we think of preaching the kingdom, well, we don't really know what that is. When we talk about preaching the gospel, we know that that involves forgiveness of sins, but we don't see how those fit together. But I would suggest the good news is that there's salvation, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, and the that salvation is massive in terms of the totality of all it encompasses. It encompasses the forgiveness of our sins and the fact that we can be right before a holy God. It includes the fact that God is going to transform, He has transformed our lives so that we are now loving Him and obeying Him. It includes that full and final salvation when Jesus as the King comes again to reign. We've seen that this picture of the greatness and the grandeur of salvation is bigger and greater and more grand than any of us can really get our minds around. And so as they are coming, they're preaching the kingdom. That's what Jesus' mission is, that there is salvation. The kingdom of God is coming. You could participate in it. This is good news. That's what their mission was. And I remind us of that because as we're going to see as we go through here, that's what our mission is as well. It's to proclaim the good news, to preach the kingdom of God, that salvation is coming, and that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. And so, as we said, He commissioned them. And not only is this commission where He sends them out, you also see that it's a testing of their faith. Because as you see throughout here, what did He say? He says, take nothing for your journey, no staff or bread or any of these things. And as we see, it really kind of ties back to chapter 8 that there is the kind of faith that, embraces Jesus initially like the seeds but doesn't take root. But there's also the kind of faith that needs to keep trusting Him and enduring. And throughout this section, we're going to see in this disciple formation, as Jesus is on the road to Jerusalem, He's trying to ingrain within these disciples the need for trusting in Him and that ongoing, persevering faith. And so, as we kind of start off this section, we understand that Jesus' mission is the same mission that the apostles have. And so, Jesus' disciples we see here embrace His identity and they embark on His mission. They must embrace His mission as their own. But as we see here, that you really cannot be a true disciple unless you understand who Jesus is. And this is where this theme of Christ's identity comes in. So continue on. I'm going to try to walk through each of these paragraphs and tie them together. So next we have verses 7 through 9 with this section about Herod. And the question is, why is this paragraph thrown in here? How does this fit in with what we just saw? Well, I suggest the central question in this paragraph is the question that Herod asks, who is this man? Who is this man? And once again, I love the way that Luke is kind of interweaving these two themes. He brings the disciples to the forefront in the commissioning of them, and he comes back now and starts meditating on who is Christ. And so he brings that to the forefront by bringing up Herod, and Herod is asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And there's differing interpretations of that, right? As we'll see, some people think that Elijah has come, or John the Baptist, or a prophet. And as we'll see, even that's what the disciples tell him as they're wrestling with who Jesus is. And so there's a question of who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And Luke wants to bring that question to the forefront of our minds so that we could see at the heart of being a disciple is an embracing of Jesus' identity as the Messiah. So he raises that question by bringing in this section about Herod, but then also raises, and we'll see this come up in just a little bit, but raises the question of opposition. And we'll see this because what did Herod do? He killed John the Baptist. This is, in the other Gospels, you kind of read that story, but here we just find out about it out of the blue, right? Last we knew, John the Baptist was in prison, but now, just kind of out of nowhere, we find out that he had been beheaded. And so all of a sudden now the question of, okay, who is Jesus is raised, but also this kind of lingering in the back of our minds is this question of opposition to the gospel and that the world system is not necessarily going to embrace the gospel. And we'll see that as we come to the end of this section. And so as we'll see, Luke is trying to weave these themes together. Next, we come to the feeding of the 5,000. And once again, great story. I kind of looked at it once again in the book of Matthew, because in Matthew, there's very much an emphasis on the disciples' faith. And, why don't you trust me? And it, Jesus kind of teaches on it. In Luke, it's kind of interesting there's no explanation. It's just kind of thrown in the middle of here, this feeding of the 5,000. And I would suggest that, once again, one of the primary aspects of this is to remind us that it's a proof of Jesus' identity, once again. That he's the one who's able to feed the 5,000. He is the one that is able to perform these miracles. But once again, it's also a test of the disciples' faith. Are they trusting him in the midst of what he's calling them to? So as he sends them out, he calls them to trust him. As he's about to do this miracle, there's kind of like a call to trust him. And so you see that Jesus is trying to teach them that they need to trust him, that they need to embrace who he is, and then also respond to that in faith and trust. And so we see, obviously, such an amazing miracle, feeding of 5,000 people. Just a clear demonstration of Jesus' identity as power, his majesty as God. And I mean, even just the abundance that is created in having just a multitude of, you know, baskets just left over, of Jesus just created this bread out of nothing. Like a powerful act of creation. Such a clear testimony to who he is. And so once again, a challenge to the disciples' faith, but then a proof of Jesus' identity. And as I quickly summarize these, I want to do this because I want to kind of show how this whole section fits together. Okay, so now we come to really what is the apex of this chapter in verses 18 and following. So let's read this and spend some time meditating on this. And it happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" And they answered and said, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again." Okay, so once again, the central question is, who is Jesus? And this is the same kind of interpretations of who Jesus was that was available to Herod. And Herod was, you know, people are talking about, who is this Jesus? And there's all these interpretations out there. Well, maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's John the Baptist. Maybe he's Elijah. And some of these are good as far as they go. You know, yeah, Jesus was a prophet, but they stop short of the full significance of who Jesus was. And so as Herod raises the question, Jesus is now asking his disciples. And then we know what happens. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus found all these different interpretations of his identity as insufficient, as lacking in one way or another. And so he questions his disciples deeper and says, but who do you, who really am I? And Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." Now, as I said, this is the apex. It's hard for us to understand the significance of this, but this is the first time that anyone within the book of Luke, I should say any human, has recognized who Jesus is. This is the first time. Right? The demons all along, remember we've been saying, they're constantly saying that you're the Christ. But nobody has said, no human has yet recognized the significance of who Jesus is. In the birth narratives, yes. But in his ministry, as Jesus has grown up, no one understood, no one comprehended who this man is. And it's significant that, as we said, in Jesus' Galilean ministry, he's been building to this point, trying to, as he's been embarking on his mission, he's trying to instill within the disciples his identity, that he's the Christ, that he's the Messiah, he's the sent one from God to accomplish God's mission and his purpose and his plan, and Peter finally gets it. Now, I love the way that this is framed, because this section, as you'll notice in verse 18, is not really kind of in the narrative directly connected with what preceded. Like often Luke will kind of connect some of these stories together with temporal markers. Like then after he did this, he went and did this, and he kind of connects them. But here it's just out of the blue and it happened. It's kind of like no connection with what preceded. And I think that this is somewhat purposeful, because on the one hand, how did Peter understand who Christ's identity was? Well, on one hand, Jesus had just demonstrated it in the feeding of the 5,000. And that, in one sense, is part of the reason why, how Peter could understand who Jesus was. But I would suggest to us that even more important than the feeding of the 5,000 in terms of Peter's understanding and recognition of who Jesus was is how verse 18 begins. Notice that it says, and it happened while he was praying. While he was praying, the disciples were with him and he questioned them. He was praying, right? And we know this is a huge theme within the book of Luke, Jesus' constant prayer. But it's no coincidence that Luke mentions that Jesus was praying at this time. And I would suggest that what Luke is really trying to communicate to us is that an understanding of who he is spiritually discerned. It's spiritually discerned. That Peter did not come to this understanding on his own. I would say understanding who Jesus is requires enlightenment. It requires God to do a work. It requires God to open one's eyes. And so you could see that here, Jesus was praying. And so Peter came to understand who Jesus was. He understood that he is the Christ. And what we'll see here is that there's a fight. There's a combat between the true interpretation of who Jesus is, and there's alternate interpretations. There's alternate interpretations of who Jesus is that combat this true interpretation. Once again, Jesus is a prophet. Jesus is a good man. Jesus, I mean, even today, right, we could go around and ask people, who is Jesus? And what Luke is doing here in this section is he's weaving this together, and he's trying to show us that true disciples of Jesus understand who Jesus is. You cannot be a disciple of Jesus unless you understand and embrace who Jesus is as the Messiah, who he is as the Christ. And that is the central aspect of what it means to be a disciple in this section. It's interesting, too. I would say it's kind of mutually interpretive. In other words, you cannot understand who Jesus is without following him, and you can't follow him without understanding who he is. Right? You certainly cannot, as we see in this section, you can't follow Jesus unless you first embrace his identity, that he's the Christ. You cannot be a true disciple without that key ingredient, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he's the Christ, he's the Messiah. How could you be a follower of him without that key aspect, which, as we said, is the apex here? But you on the other hand, we'll see this as well, you cannot be a disciple. You cannot follow Christ without understanding that, but then you can't understand that without following him. In other words, you cannot just kind of intellectually understand that Jesus is the Christ and not follow him. The two go hand in hand. They're so intricately weaved together throughout this section that, as I said, this apex, as Luke is kind of weaving these things together, he wants to show us this is what a disciple is. It's integral to being a disciple to embrace who Jesus is and to embrace his mission. And so, as I said, we've come to the apex now. We've seen that Jesus praying, God has opened Peter's eyes, and Peter kind of speaking, I would say, represented the disciples. The disciples now understand who Jesus is. We've kind of reached the high point of this chapter, that Jesus is the Christ of God. But I would suggest to you that, as we'll see throughout the book of Luke, they didn't fully understand the significance of that yet. And then there's going to be disciple formation that continually needs to take place. And immediately, you notice he warns them and instructs them not to tell this to anyone, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and to be raised up on the third day. You see, I would suggest to you that he needed to fill out what their understanding was, that he was the Messiah. And specifically, as we look here, it's an understanding of the suffering of the Messiah that needed to be incorporated into their understanding of who he was. Right? That, once again, I think they did understand to some degree, okay, he's the king. He's the one that's coming to institute God's kingdom. But before they just went out and proclaimed that, he wanted them to have an understanding of his suffering, of the cross. And so that's why I said the suffering of the Messiah still needed to be added to their concept of the Messiah's purpose and his mission. And this is so integral because, as we'll see, he's going to tie this, right, once again, going back to the beginning, the disciples' mission is Jesus' mission. The disciples' purpose is Jesus' purpose. And what Jesus is doing, you have to start with embracing who he is and embracing his identity and his mission, and then you embrace that mission as your own. And Jesus' mission involves suffering. It involves rejection. It involves death. It involves the cross. And so as we get to this next section, he tells his disciples what it truly means to be a follower of him. Guess what? That's at the heart of what he says. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. You have to understand what it truly means to be a follower of me. You want to embrace me and my mission? You understand that I'm the Christ? Do you really understand this full significance of who I am and what my mission is? It's a mission of death. It's a mission of suffering. And Jesus is going to say, if you want to be my disciple, you want to be a follower of me, you need to embrace who I am and all that that entails. Yes, I am the Christ of God. I'm the one who came on mission to proclaim salvation. You need to be about that mission. But you need to understand that mission of salvation will involve the cross. It will involve suffering. You want to be my disciple? Let me help you understand who I am and what my mission is. My mission is the cross. And yet, I love that he doesn't end it right there, even talking about his own cross. And he says, he'll be rejected, suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, be killed, and be raised up. Because there will be vindication. We'll see this as he transitions now to the disciples to tie this all home to them. Yes, there will be suffering. If you want to embrace Jesus and his mission, you must embrace that mission of the cross. You must understand that God's mission of salvation going forth, the kingdom coming, is going to be through suffering. It's going to be through dying daily. That is how God's mission is going to be accomplished in us as disciples. Yes, there is the cross, but there's also the crown. There's also vindication. There's glory to come. And so even in his own life, yes, there's the cross, but there's also the resurrection. And he's going to say the same thing for us disciples. Yes, we need to take up our crosses daily, but there will be glory in the end. And so that really does so bring us kind of to what is the highlight in one sense of, I think, where Luke was bringing us of what it means to be a disciple. So yes, there's the suffering of the Messiah, but there's also the vindication of the Messiah as part of the plan as well. And so then that brings us to this last paragraph, the cross of discipleship. Okay, what does it truly mean, Jesus, then, to be your disciple? And he elaborates on this. Let me read verses 23 through 27 for us, and we'll spend the bulk of our time, the rest of our time this morning, just meditating on this section. And he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and be following me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Okay, so now he brings it all to a head, right? So just kind of tying this whole section together, kind of up to this point. He commissioned the disciples. He sent them on the same mission that he had. Right? What was that mission? It was to proclaim the gospel, to preach the message of salvation, that the kingdom of God is coming, the fullness of God's salvation. Right? Just this glorious message of salvation. But in the midst of that, you cannot be on mission for Christ until you understand who that he is. And so we have kind of the apex of this in terms of Peter's confession, that he understood Christ, but then Christ wanted to help him to understand that it's about suffering as well. And so we see kind of these themes, once again, of who Christ is, what his mission is, and discipleship being woven together. And so he says, if any, If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This is why I said that this really is for all disciples. If anyone, this isn't just to the 12. Anyone wants to be a follower of Christ, this is what it takes. This is what it means to be a disciple. Right? There's no alternatives here. Right? There's no such thing as a halfway disciple. You cannot be a disciple without this, according to Jesus. Right? You either embrace who Jesus is and you embrace his mission, or you don't. There's no other alternatives that Jesus offers to us. He says, if anyone wishes to come out, you want to follow me? That's another way of saying you want to be my disciple? You want to be a follower of Christ? You want to call, in our words, do you want to be a Christian? This is what a Christian is. It's denial. You must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. The first two of these actions, denying ourselves and taking up our crosses daily, they're decisive action. It's something you do decisively. You decide to do this. It's a decision that you make. Decisive action. Now, that's not to say that it's not kind of ongoing in the sense that it is something that you need to do daily. And I appreciate how Luke puts that adjective, that adverb in there. You take up your cross daily. Yes, you need to make decisive action. You need to decide to give up your life to follow Christ, right? We saw that in the lives of the apostles. They sold everything and they followed him. There is that decision that we need to make to follow Christ, that decisive action. But it's a decision that, in one sense, needs to be remade every day. It's that decision that is, yes, it's decisive action, but we need to be committed to that and making that decision every single day to not live for ourselves, but to take up our cross every single day, right? That decisive action, and continuously be following him. Decisive action of denying ourselves and an ongoing lifestyle of continuously, habitually following him. It's a progress of following after Jesus continually. That's what a disciple is. And once again, we wear our little crosses on our chains, but for them, the cross was not a nice, pretty image. I mean, this literally is speaking of taking the cross bear on your back, carrying it up to where you're going to die. I mean, obviously, we know that crucifixion was brutal. We know that, but don't make taking up our cross overly nice. It was not nice. It was hard. It was death. It was sacrifice. It was suffering. But that's what it means to be a follower of Christ, and to completely not live for ourselves, but completely live for the life to come. Right? This is a choice that we make. It's a decision that we decide that it's worth it to give up everything to follow Christ. That is what it means to be a disciple. But he gives the reason why. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. There's such a clear contrast here. Well, what are you living for? We've seen this so clearly in the Sermon on the Plain. Right? Well, are you living for this life or the life to come? Are you living for the now or for the kingdom? You can only be living for one or the other. Do you embrace God's vision for the future, the kingdom that is to come, and are you living for that? The Christian life is a paradox. If you're desiring to save your life, you will lose it, right? Are you living for your life here and now? If that's what you desire, if that's what you're living for, you will lose your life. Future, right? It's a future tense. Not now, not today, not tomorrow necessarily, but in the end, you will lose your life, right? There's death. There's nothing but death for those who are not following Christ. But whoever loses his life. Have you given up your life? Have you taken up your cross to follow Christ? Have you renounced your own way of life, your what you live for, the worldly value system? Have you rejected that? You lost it? You have nothing except for Christ? And have you lost it? Then you will save your life. Future tense. You will be saved. There's future salvation. That's the irony. Those who try to hold on to things here will lose the very thing that they're trying to hold on to. But those who freely offer it up to God will ultimately find it in the future. Right? It's just this, once again, the Sermon on the Plain. Which value system are you living for? Are you living for the things that are here and now, or the things that are to come? Because what profit is it if you gain the whole world and you lose yourself? To paraphrase, right? It doesn't do you any good to live for all the things. You could gain everything. You could be the richest, most powerful, most influential, most popular. Name your adjective of all the things that people, the most, you know, having the most pleasure. You could gain the whole world. You could be the most of all of it. And what profit is there? It's a rhetorical question, because there's none. If you lose yourself, you lose your life. Right? This is what it means to be a disciple. And I think what finally clicked for me in terms of what this looks like is this next verse. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words. I think what finally struck me about this is, why does he put it like that? Why would ashamed of Jesus and his words? Because what does this life of sacrificial discipleship look like? It looks like what this chapter started with. It looks like being on mission for Jesus. It looks like being about the gospel and proclaiming it. What's the contrast? What's the opposite of being ashamed of Jesus and his words? You know, what's the opposite of being ashamed? Being bold. What did someone else say? Proud, sure, yeah, being like forward, bold. Like, this is about the proclamation of the gospel, right? You see, the more I've studied this chapter, the more I see to embrace Jesus and his identity, yes, it means giving up our life to follow him, but that's not just kind of ambiguously defined. It's defined by being on Jesus' mission, right? Are we going to be bold with the gospel? That's what Jesus is calling us to be here. To not be ashamed of him, but to be boldly proclaiming him and his words, right? Once again, look at the apostles. They were going out. They had to proclaim this, proclaim the kingdom. As we look throughout the rest of the book of Luke, Acts, we see that's what they were doing. It's constantly about them boldly proclaiming the gospel. I would suggest to us, as we work through this section, that for Luke, that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It means you have, like Peter, you've come to understand that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's God himself. He's the one who has come to accomplish salvation. That's who Jesus is. But then also, Jesus wants to enlarge our understanding that Jesus' mission was one of proclaiming salvation, but that mission was one of suffering. It's one of death. And so as we embrace who Jesus is, that means embracing his mission. It means embracing that mission as our own. That mission is about proclaiming Jesus, proclaiming his good news, his message of salvation boldly through suffering and through death. That is what it means to be a disciple. It involves dying to ourselves and living for Christ. Let me just kind of quote once again from the same commentary I did last time. Just kind of bring, I think, makes this clear to me. What Jesus is asking is that people give up their lives, their relationships, their conceptions of the world, and the practices that flow from these in order to follow him in his unreserved commitment to the salvific purpose of God. That makes sense? You give up your life. Jesus says you must die to yourself. Give up your values. Give up your relationships. Give up your ideas your of the world. Give up all the practices, everything that, any kind of world values and practices that fulfill it. Give it all up in order to follow Jesus and Jesus's unreserved commitment. Jesus' commitment was unflinchingly towards the salvific purpose of God, God's mission of salvation. So we, as his disciples, we embrace who he is and what his mission was, his mission of salvation even mediated through his death and suffering, and we embrace that mission as our own, and we die to ourselves to see that mission go forth. That's what this section is about. It's about God's purpose and his plan being worked out through us. And as we see, right, just to kind of review the sub-points under this cross of discipleship, Jesus' disciples should expect the same opposition as him, right? I mean, you see the clear parallel that the Son of Man was to be rejected and killed, and so then he calls us to take up our crosses and follow him, right? If once again our message, as we saw in the Sermon on the Plain, is so opposed to the world value system, remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Plain? Rejoice and be glad if people insult you and persecute you, and rejoice and be glad. That's what's going to happen. It just, when the world hates us, it just shows us that our values are different than theirs. And we should be glad because it's proving that we don't have their value system. Right? Remember that from the Sermon on the Plain? If the world just loves us, what it shows is that we have the same values as the world. If the world hates us and insults us, it proves that our value system is opposed to theirs. And so once again, that's what happened to Jesus, right? He came preaching this good news of salvation. He was rejected because it confronted the leaders and the proud world system and values of the day. And as his disciples, we should expect no less. And so if he faced an opposition, so should we. And we see that God's mission of salvation is mediated through suffering. How did God's mission of salvation take place through Jesus? It's through his death. We see as he takes it then to us, it's the same for us. It's through suffering. It's through taking up our crosses daily, not being ashamed, but being bold for the gospel. We see, as I said this, that taking up the cross and denying self is decisive. It's that action that we make, but then following Christ is continuous. It's a process. But as we come to the end of this, there is final vindication. There is final vindication. Just as there was for Christ, also for his disciples, Jesus' vision of reality will be shown to be right. Right? As you come to the end of it, for whoever was ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. There's coming a day in which the kingdom of God is going to come. The glory is going to come. Right? And even as you come to the end of it, he says, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. And immediately, he goes into the transfiguration. And they see the glory of God. That kind of glory, as Christ shone before his disciples, that kind of glory is coming. There will be vindication. Jesus did indeed rise from the dead, and the kingdom of God is coming. And so, you will save your life if you give it up for this mission, this plan, this purpose to follow Christ no matter what. It's worth it. It's worth it as we see through the end. There will be glory in the end for those who persevere. And so I know it's a big section, but I wanted, and just the more I studied it, the more I saw how all these themes came together. Right? We must, if we want to be a disciple of Jesus, we must understand what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. What does it mean to follow Christ? It means we must understand who he is, that he is the Messiah, sent to accomplish God's mission of salvation, the Son of God, the Son of Man, who came to save the world, to pay for sins, and to accomplish salvation. And he's coming again as king. We must embrace that, but also embrace his mission, because it's the same mission that we have, we see so clearly in the book of Luke. Right? We must embrace his identity and then embark on his mission. And as we see, present and future realities are contrasted. Salvation is at stake. Right? If you wish to save your life now, you'll lose it. But there will be salvation in the end. There's glory to come. And so we see so clearly that to follow Jesus is to boldly proclaim him in his words. To be a disciple is to follow Christ in his mission. And that mission involves rejection and suffering because the gospel is opposed to this whole world system. But God's view will be vindicated in the end. Glory is coming. And so really, we come back to the end of it and we say, do we want to follow Jesus? Do we want to be like him? Do we really want to be like Jesus? Do we really want to understand what it means to be like Jesus? And so I ask some questions for us to meditate on for application as we meditate on this passage of Scripture this morning. Have we embraced Jesus' identity and his mission? Not just kind of in a vague sense, but do we understand what it really means that Jesus is the Messiah? That mission, that purpose, that he came to save, his mission about proclaiming and preaching and demonstrating the kingdom of God, the ministry to the poor. If we really embraced who Jesus is, or if we kind of, as we often do, made our own conception of him, like a friendly Jesus, a nice Jesus that kind of tells us what we want to hear and makes us comfortable how we are. But if we embraced him for who he is, the mission of the cross, right? What are we living for? Are we living for God's plan, his plan of salvation? And then I ask the question, how? It's a simple question, but I think really this should be the question that we should meditate on. You know, we could all say, yes, we're living for God's plan, we're Jesus' disciples, but how is our life all about God's mission? In what ways? In the things that we do, the choices that we make, how are we trying to flesh out that this is what it means to be a disciple? In the cars that we drive, in the houses that we live in the places that we shop, the ways that we spend our time, how is this our life? How is this mission what drives us? How is this what is everything, what it means to be a disciple of Christ? Right? Do we recognize that to follow Jesus is total and complete? Right? It's this decisive action of total rejection of self and complete and total following of Christ, daily dying. Right? Do we die every day to our plans, to live for God's plan? Let's put it specific, right? What does it mean to die to self? It means to live out God's plan of salvation. It means to be about his mission, proclaiming the gospel. I mean, I think that this, just personally, this struck me. So finally it clicked that what Jesus is saying here is that to be a disciple, there's not people like only the apostles or the super spiritual people or the people who proclaim Christ. The way that this section is framed, I would suggest that Luke is really trying to teach us that what it means to be a disciple is to be about preaching the gospel. That's what it means to be a disciple for all of us. There's not, you know, I mean, yes, there are those who are, you know, maybe evangelists and gifted more of that, but that is what it means to be a disciple. It means to be one who is about the mission to proclaim Christ. And then there's different ways in which we all do that, but I think just for each of us to understand that is at the heart of what it means. We've embraced who Jesus is and his mission for our lives. Right? So I ask the question, is our life about boldly proclaiming Jesus in his words? Because he says so clearly, if any of us are ashamed of him and his words, he'll be ashamed of us. Right? And so we need to live for the life to come. Right? We don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes again. When there's final vindication, when the kingdom of God breaks onto this earth in power and glory and majesty, right? We want to be those who have boldly proclaimed Jesus so that we participate in that glory and not those who lose our lives. And by asking, do we really want to be like Jesus? Do we really want to be like Jesus? It's nice to say that, but we see the life that he lived. We see the sacrifice. We see the purpose and the mission that he gave up everything for. And so I think for all of us, that just to meditate and ponder what it truly means to be a disciple. And as we said, as we continue to walk through about the book of Luke, we'll see that the disciples, yes, they said, you are the Christ. They understood it, but they were still kind of boneheads. And it took them a while. There was still disciple formation that's going to take place throughout the book of Luke. We'll continue to see that as Jesus is continually trying to teach them what it means to truly be a follower. But the beautiful thing is you get to the book of Acts, and you see that after he died and rose from the dead, he sent his spirit. Man, they were about this mission. They boldly were proclaiming Jesus and his words, his mission. They're proclaiming the kingdom of God. You see that they were about, I mean, that's all throughout the book of Acts, it's constantly they're preaching the kingdom of God. Right? That's what the same mission that Jesus was on. That's what they were about. And I would suggest in this passage that Jesus is teaching us that that's what it means for all of us to be disciples. It means that we are those who boldly proclaim who Jesus is and what his mission was. Now let's go to the Lord in prayer as we meditate on this. Our Father, as we think about what it means to be a disciple, Lord, all of us are challenged and humbled. Lord, you call us to give up our lives, to die daily, to follow you. Our Father, we know that we can't do this on our own. We plead with you for spiritual understanding. Lord, we recognize that even Peter is through just your opening of his eyes that he understood who you were. And yet as he followed you, you continued to grow in him an understanding of what it meant to be a disciple and in living out this mission. And I just thank you for even being able to see the book of Acts, how the disciples, not just the 12, but all of the disciples, so clearly lived out this mission and purpose. Our Father, I pray that you would help us to reject the world values and the world system and to recognize that it's worth it to give up everything to live for you. I pray that you would just help us to embrace your identity and your mission. I plead, our Father, that we would live for salvation to come, that we would be about your mission and even the mission of suffering and death, Lord, giving up all to follow you, because it's so worth it. And we thank you that ultimately there will be salvation, the kingdom, glory, vindication, when Christ comes again. Lord, we so want to participate with you in that kingdom, and so we thank you and we praise you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.